Let's take a reading from John 5. You'll remember in the Bible, there was a man called Paul who was a spiritual father. He wrote a letter to a young man called Timothy, and one of his pieces of advice was, until I come, pay attention to the public reading of the scriptures, he told this young guy. In other words, don't neglect that. And so that's what we are doing this afternoon. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, there was a pool. We're going to think about this pool today, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. I've been to this pool. Sat there. Prayed there. It's surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, that is a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Next screen. Sir, the invalid replied, I've got no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, come on, pick up your mat and walk. And at once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to this man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they said to him, who's this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And fancy saying that about Jesus. Who is this fellow? The man who was healed had no idea it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Well, let me talk about this pool a little bit here that we read in this story. There's a pool, it's called Bethesda, which means House of Mercy, which is a good name because it's surrounded by the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. In other words, it's surrounded by people that need a whole lot of mercy. And the reason that these people had come to lay around this well is because it was believed at this time that an angel from God would be sent from heaven periodically to come to this well and to stir the waters. So they would watch daily. And when the waters were stirred, that was a sign that an angel had stirred it. And the first person to get in the waters would get healed. Now, I say tradition because it's a little unclear whether this line, all of this should be included in Scripture or not. But I think there must have been something to this tradition. This man waited beside this pool for 38 years, which means if nothing had happened in those 38 years, I think they would have quickly lost a crowd. So I'm guessing that this was a fairly legit tradition, that people were gathered there, that things did happen from time to time, and that's why they continued to gather. I think it's interesting to note, the Bible says that it was full of people. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. There's a crowd of people, and yet the very next verse says that Jesus came to one. To one person who was paralyzed. And the reason I want to draw attention to that today is that sometimes when we're in a crowd, we feel lost. Even sometimes as our church is growing, can people feel like, does anybody know I'm there anymore? People say it doesn't seem like the same place because, you know, the numbers are growing. But there's a helpful revelation here. This is not just a story about a guy that gets healed. This is a story about a Christ who, even in the midst of multitudes, never forgets the one. The importance of the one. He was able to pick one man out that day who really needed him. And so lots of this chapter, there's a study in contrast. So verse 3. There was a great multitude. Verse 5 it says, but there was one. And in the middle of multitudes, it's important to realize Jesus doesn't forget the one. So you're here today, you might think, does he know me? Does he know what I'm going through? Does he know the prayers of my heart? If you came to our 10:30 service, this place is packed. You might feel that way even more so. You might think, oh, I don't want to go to the, because I feel lost. And does Jesus know I'm in the midst of that crowd? But I want you to be assured that however many people you're in the midst of, that he absolutely knows you and knows what you're going through, and you are never lost in a crowd with him. So he comes to this man, an invalid, probably paralyzed, been paralyzed for 38 years. How many people here are under 38? Okay, I know 130 service is a younger audience, so that's a long time to be paralyzed. I'm slightly the other side, I'm 42. So I try to imagine being paralyzed almost my entire life. For 38 years, this man had been paralyzed, and Jesus came to him and says, do you want to be healed? Now, I can't think of another occasion in the entire Bible when God asks that question to somebody. But on this occasion, do you want to be healed? Normally it's assumed. You see a sick person, you assume they want to get healed. But here, God takes the moment, first of all, to say, do you want to be healed? Why does he ask that question? Well, was it that this man was present at the healing pool? But maybe he didn't really believe that God was going to heal him. So Jesus has to ask him first, do you want me to heal you? Perhaps after 38 years of waiting, it had taken a toll on his faith. Maybe 38 years earlier, he was a young man full of expectation and full of faith. But now, his faith has become as paralyzed as his body. 38 years is a long time to wait. Perhaps that his infirmity became a type of comfort blanket, a reason why he would never amount to anything, a reason why he should never hope for very much. And it was convenient to just say to people, well, I'm paralyzed. Don't count me in. And now maybe Jesus said, do you want to be healed? Or are you ready to get rid of that comfort blanket? To step out again for me? Well, all three of those things could be true. But I think there's actually something that's closer to the mark. I think the story itself gives us clues as to why Jesus had to ask him that question. Verse 8 says this, Jesus said to the man, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Then there follows a little bit of a controversy with the Jewish leaders over the Sabbath. So this man becomes temporarily separated from Jesus. But in verse 14, the Bible says Jesus goes looking for him. Okay, verse 14. Later Jesus found him at the temple and he said this to him, see, you're well again. Isn't that great news? You're not sick anymore. You're not paralyzed. You're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Now I try to put myself in that spot. I try to imagine if after one of our services we pray for people. And I try to imagine Pastor Sean comes to the front and I'm limping along and my knee's kind of hurting. Would you pray for me? And while he's praying for me, God's power comes on me and I feel wonderful. My knee gets healed. And then he says in a loud voice, okay, isn't that a great thing you got healed? I go, yeah. So you better stop sinning. And I'd probably look around thinking, oh, what do you mean I better stop sinning? So I tried to imagine how that would make me feel if someone prayed for me and I was healed, but the very next thing is, you better stop sinning. But when Jesus said it to this man, he's not offended. I mean, obviously, he even said it in public. At least the guy who wrote this Bible, I mean, John who wrote the gospel heard it. Doesn't mean he announced it more public than that, but he's not affronted. He's not offended. He doesn't deny it. You know why? Because he knew it was true. And when Jesus says, stop sinning, it's not past tense. He's not like, I got to deal with a sin from 38 years ago. He says, stop sinning. It's present tense. In other words, there's a lot more to this story. This isn't just a story about a guy sitting at the temple waiting to get healed. And that's something about the nature of Jesus. He never deals with things on a surface level. We meet one another, cool person, nice exterior, nice smile. They say they're doing well. But Jesus has this ability. He's got these deep, penetrating eyes, and he looks right through everything. And he will always look right through to the heart of the matter. And the reason he does it isn't to condemn, it's not to shame, it's because it's this penetrating love that wants to love you and me at the deepest level possible. And so he will look right through every level of layer of appearance, the way things seem to be, and he will see the real heart of the matter and love us there. So he says to this man, stop sinning. The man doesn't even deny it. He knows it's true. Now, it doesn't say what exactly sin he was involved in, but I think we could at least limit the options. Here's a man who's paralyzed, so he's probably not doing break and enters. He's not running from the local constabulary. I mean, you know, it's stealing cars. A hater? Well, that's where I'm going. He said he's probably a hater. I think he's right. I don't think he's doing anything externally. There's something happening in here. It's not a public sin, a sin that's publicly discernible, a sin that we would watch, a sin that we'd see. So everybody sits with this guy all day long, and nobody would have known this about him. He's not dealing drugs. He's not beating people up. Nobody would have known it, but Jesus does. I don't know what that makes you feel like. You may, for some people, it undoes them because they're like, he knows everything about me. For me, it makes me feel safe. Because he knows everything about me and still loves me. Makes me feel known. Makes me feel like I can't get away with anything. Probably because that's a good thing for me. Makes me feel loved with a real love. Like it's not like he loves me only because he doesn't know. But if he knew, he probably wouldn't like me. That's illusory love. So it doesn't exactly say what the sin is, but we can narrow it down and take a guess that this is a sin of the heart. This is something that's happening in here that nobody on the outside can see. Which raises the question, I wonder what happened to this guy that made him paralyzed. Thank you. Nice. Bit of screaming there. Always a bit of screamo in the middle of a sermon. That's okay. Everybody's going for their phone to turn them off. Whatever your sound is, it probably doesn't sound like that one. That was pretty. Okay, it's even worse than that. Okay. Good, I wanted to know that. All right. Back on track here a little bit. What happened to this guy 38 years ago? I think there's another story there. There's a story of some guy who got hurt. It probably resulted in his paralysis. And so, you know, he has spent 38 years in anger. He has spent 38 years in resentment. He has spent 38 years in unforgiveness. I don't have the time, particularly in the 1:30 service, to go all through my textual reasons for coming to some of those conclusions. But 38 years, and nobody else knows it, but Jesus knows that those things are in his heart. Not only in their heart, they have broken down his health. They're ruining his life. It's not just his body is in paralysis. His personality is in paralysis. Who he is, because he doesn't realize that whatever hurt him in the first place, whether someone injured him, someone ran over him with a chariot, someone dropped him out of the cradle, and I also think there's a fact that not only did someone hurt him, but I have this feeling that whenever he got hurt, people abandoned him and left him. Jesus said, don't you want to get healed? And this is what he said, sir, don't you see? I have no one. I have no one to put me in the waters. And so there's a sense of abandonment. You can hear the overtones of loneliness and abandonment in there. I've got no one. So I think something happened. He got hurt. Everybody hit the road and left him to his own efforts. And he has spent 38 years being angry about it. His anger didn't hurt those people. It hurt him. Because there's something, a message in there about the nature of sin. I want to take you back just briefly to the Garden of Eden. The first part of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God speaks to Adam and Eve, and he says, there's one tree I don't want you to eat of. You can eat of every other tree except for this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. This Satan comes to Eve, disguised as a serpent, and ridicules those words. And he says to Eve, you will not surely die. God's going to knock you dead. You're not going to like eat this fruit and die on the spot. So Eve eats of the fruit, and guess what? It was true. She didn't die. Well, she didn't drop dead. But she soon realized that there are more ways to die than just dropping dead. Adam and Eve, their innocence died that day. They didn't drop dead. But their innocence died that day. They had a relationship with God that was unique. It was unhindered. It was unencumbered. And it died that day. Now, God didn't love them any less, but this unique relationship that they had with God died that day. They had this blissful experience, this life in paradise. It died that day. So when God said, don't sin or you will surely die, he was 100% accurate. It's just that to God, he has a bigger understanding of dying than we do. They didn't just drop dead by the side of the road, but inside of them, they died 1,000 deaths. And it stands as a lesson. It stands as a warning to us that when God says to be careful of things, he's not saying that to be a killjoy. He's saying that because he understands that sin has a power to it. And it's a power to kill things in you that you love best about yourself. Things in you that are most special, that are most wonderful, that are most to be treasured. Sin has the power to kill those things inside of us. Ezekiel 18:20 says this, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. Again, does it mean they'll drop dead immediately? No, but they'll still die. Death will start to work. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. The connection between die and sins. Listen to Romans 3:23. It says, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, if I want to live a life given over to sin, it's like it becomes my employer. And it's not a good employer. It's more like a taskmaster. I become its slave, and it becomes like a slave owner. The wages of sin is death. So it'll pay out wages. If I put sin in control of my life, guess what? It'll even pay me wages. But guess what the wages are? Death. So what I say about sin, you got to watch out. That stuff will kill you. It just kills you by degrees. And that helps me to understand why my Heavenly Father says, Todd, that stuff will kill you. Because his hope for my life is that I'm full of life, not death. That the most special things about me are alive and protected and guarded and not dying by degree. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. James 5:20 says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death. That's what I'm doing today. Whoever brings back someone from wandering the other way and going into a life of sin, whoever brings you back will save that person's soul from dying. Your soul is your personality. It's the part that is most unique about you, most wonderful about you. God wants that part of you to live. Sin wants that part of you to die. And I'd love to say that the only reason I understand this is because it says it in the Bible. But the truth is, I understand it because I've been that wanderer. Because I've been that guy who didn't think it was all that serious. Like Eve, I could eat this. I'm not going to die. Well, she did eat of it, and she did die, just in different ways. And I've been that guy, wishing that I had heeded the signs, the warning that says, don't go here, this is dangerous, Todd. Wishing I would have heeded those and not went there. It's a rule of law in Canada. Didn't used to be a rule of law that on a cigarette package, did you know that 50% of the packaging you have to write on it? Talk about, it's a bit overkill, but 50% of the packaging has to have warnings on it. That's a lot. I mean, that hardly even tells you what's in the package. That's 50%. I wish that I had understood that when it comes to sin, 100% of the packaging should say, don't do this, this stuff will rot me. But sometimes, somehow in Canada, when it comes to sin that we commit publicly, we think, well, I don't want to do that kind of stuff. But when it comes to sin that we do privately, we can be very liberal with that. And I guess as I think about that a little bit, I'm thinking, well, if my only reason for not sinning is so that you don't see me sinning, and so then you don't have a lesser opinion of me, that's got nothing to do with loving God. That's got nothing to do with holiness. It is. It would just be hypocrisy. If my only reason is for not sinning is so that you think more highly of me, that's just a social etiquette then. But where the love of God affects my heart is where I feel his love so deeply. And he says, Todd, be careful of this stuff. It's lethal. It'll kill you. Nobody will ever know if you're doing it, but it'll kill you on the inside. And I heed that voice just out of love for God, knowing that no one else will even know. 38 years, no one ever knew that this man was sinning on the inside. But it mattered to Jesus. And so that word, stop sinning, he says to that, stop sinning. I'd like to put that one over my life, Todd. Stop sinning. Even if it's little private sins. Even if it's sins that nobody else can see. Even if it's sins that don't even seem all that serious. It'll still lead to death. Stop sinning. Despite that, I must say I'm fairly impressed by this man in this story. And the reason I'm impressed by him is that 38 years is a long time to wait. 38 years at this pool waiting for the waters to stir. Just imagine with me if that was true of our baptismal tank. Yeah, let's just say we fill up our baptismal tank with water. The top comes off here. We fill it with water. And every once in a while, an angel of the Lord comes and he puts his big finger in our baptismal tank and it gets tumultuous for a little bit. And there's the first guy to like, gets healed. And so one of you are really sick. You're paralyzed. But you hear, go to our well, because that baptismal tank is where it's happening. And so it takes you a lot of effort to get here. And you wait all day long. And either nothing happens, or when it does happen, there's always some more athletic guy that gets in there before you do. So the end of the day comes and you think, oh, that's a little discouraging. I wait all day and but you think, I'm going to try again tomorrow. So you do that tomorrow, and the same thing, either nothing happens, because it doesn't happen all the time, or when it does happen, some more able-bodied person jumps in before you do, and you're like, oh, rats. And you don't get in, so you try it for a week. That'd be pretty good. Imagine you think, I'm a really faithful person, you try for 40 days. 40 days, even if nothing happens, I'm going to stick with this. That'd be a lot for me. To do anything for 40 days and nothing good seems to be coming out of it and I kept it up for 40 days? Well, then imagine trying to do it for a year. Well, this man did it for 38 years. Went every single day for 38 years. I'm only 42. That's a long time. And went there and nothing happened. And he still went back there every day for 38 years. That is a picture of faithfulness, of perseverance, of sticking to something. But here's the thing. There's something in him over those 38 years that even though he is faithful, even though he was sticking to it, He somehow knows that something in him is not the same as it was 38 years earlier. And he knows that it's not just his body that's hurting. There's something else about him that is fundamentally different than it used to be. And I think that a lot of us are like that. We're very regular. We're faithful. We love God. We'll always love God. We're not going anywhere. We don't want to serve any other gods. But we somehow know that something is not the same as it used to be. We ask ourselves, why don't I pray like I used to pray? Why don't I seek God like I used to seek God? Why don't I hunger for him like I used to hunger for him? Why don't I read my Bible like I used to read my Bible? Why don't I like share my faith the way I used to share it so naturally and contagious? Why don't I do that? Why don't I take steps of faith like I used to do and trust him on some things and step out and believe big? Why don't I do those things anymore? And those questions plague us. But the problem is we think that those things are the problem. The problem is I don't pray enough. The problem is I don't read my Bible, if I don't witness enough. But actually, those are just symptoms. They're not actually the problem. If you're watering your garden in the summer, water's not coming out the bend of the hose anymore, you can look at the end of your hose all you want. That's not where the problem is. Something up the line is kinked. The problem is that, well, water's not coming out of the... Yes, that's right, water's not coming out. But that's not actually the problem, it's just a symptom. There is a kink further up the line. And so we think, why aren't things flowing in my heart the way they used to? It's just a symptom. It's pointing to a deeper problem. And you know what I think the deeper problem is? You do? Yeah. We tag team like this sometimes. But don't give away the punchline because I want people to think I made it up. I think the real problem is not that we don't do those things. The real problem is like this man, 38 years he waits and nothing happens. Is that we have suffered very deep disappointment. Prolonged disappointment. Where we set out on a journey for the Lord and it didn't turn out like the way we thought it would. How many of you, when you think many years ago, I set off my journey for the Lord, it turned out exactly the way you thought it would? Or how about your journey of life? Maybe a relationship that was special to you and you set off kind of a journey with that person. How many of you feel like it turned out exactly like you thought it would? Could have been a career. It could have been another dream, a hope, ambition that was very important to you and it didn't turn out the way you're expecting it to. And we don't realize it, but there is a response in our heart to that. It's called deep disappointment. And it kinks the water hose. It cuts off the flow. It steals our motivation. So all the things in life we'd like to do, but our motivation just seems dried up at the source. The book of Proverbs says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So when there's something you hope for and long for and want for, but it's always deferred, it's always pushed back, it never happens, something always gets in the way of it. It brings damage to the heart, a sickness to the heart, a paralysis to the heart. No wonder this guy's body is paralyzed. It's a picture of something that's happening inside here. So what about you? What didn't turn out the way you wanted it to? Didn't turn out as quickly as you wanted it to. People that you put your hopes and trust in, and it fell through. And deep disappointment comes into our heart to the extent that it's hard to want to trust God again. Even to trust God again. To think, do I really want to do this? Because I might set myself up for disappointment. And yet here's a man after 38 years of disappointment. Jesus comes to him and says, do you still want to be healed? He speaks to his heart. Not just to his condition. He speaks to his heart. Can I heal something in your heart? Do you want to be whole? I've asked Sean. Sean was telling me a bit about his life a couple months ago, and I said, would you share that on a Sunday morning? I thought it was brilliant. Because I knew I spent a week in the mountains in prayer in August. So I knew as I came back to the church here, the Lord was speaking to me, showing me he's got messages for people whose faith has been bruised and broken through repeated disappointments. And that the Father wanted to bring some healing and some restoration there so that you could dare to fully believe again. This man didn't fully believe. He was just there, but part of him was checked out. Do you know what I mean by that? And so part of us can still be present, still there, but part of our faith is checked out. And the Father wanted to heal that place and love that place so that we could dare to believe again. Sean, come tell your story.
Well, you know, Todd was talking about the kink in the hose. I think at the beginning of my summer, I really felt that way. I really felt like there was a kink in my hose, and I couldn't hear God the way that I'd been used to. I couldn't see him, or just like when I was praying, it just didn't seem like it had the same effect. And nothing seemed to be going right. And so anyways, at the beginning of the summer, the Lord took my wife and I on a bit of an adventure. We thought it was going to take us to Mexico. But actually, it was an adventure for our hearts, really, is what the Lord was up to. He was up to working something in our hearts. So he had made these plans to take off to Mexico to be with our family and just kind of have some of our own time together. The Lord saw a bigger picture than we could see. And so through the process, we made our plans, and it seemed like plans were coming together. Everything was just working perfectly. And then all of a sudden, it ground to a halt, and it was time to make some decisions, and it was time to really figure out, was this something we're really supposed to do? And it was at that point that I realized, hey, just hang on a second. The things, I'm just not hearing properly. I just can't hear the way I need to hear, and I can't understand him the way I need to understand him, what's going on. And what the Lord decided to do in that time was to highlight some disappointment that I'd had in my own life that I didn't even recognize as a disappointment. My wife and I, for the past 3 years, had been trying to do an international adoption. We were trying to adopt a little boy from Africa. We were really hopeful for it. When we started out on our journey to do that, we'd done everything we needed to do. We'd gotten in the social workers to come in and check out our home. And you know, when they come through, they don't just check one thing. I mean, they check everything. They want to know how you discipline your kids. They want to know how are your finances. They want to know, like, what size is your house? Are you going to be able to accommodate? Are there going to be other people coming in here? And so you go through this whole long process of people investigating very intimate areas of your life. And then all of a sudden you're sending off paperwork and it's getting approved and it says yes on the side of Africa. But then all of a sudden 1 year goes by. And then 2 years go by, and then 3 years go by, and you're no farther ahead than you were when you started. And the Lord showed me that I was actually disappointed by the fact that it didn't work out the way that I thought it was going to, or the way that we thought it was going to. And I could see that was the case in my wife's heart. It was obvious, because my wife likes to wear her emotions on her sleeve, and I'm kind of the one that in the family kind of internalizes things. They all go inside. And so oftentimes when I do that, I don't even recognize what I'm feeling. But the Lord showed me, he said, Sean, actually, you're disappointed. And he said, you're disappointed in me, but he said, I'm not the one who let you down. And he said, actually, what you've done is you've gone and you've said, the Lord is for adoption, which is true. And he adopts, you know, us into his family, which is true. But I never asked you to do the adoption. And so, your expectations were because I'm for adoption and because of these things that you put your expectations on me And then when I didn't come through, you were disappointed in me, but it was actually your expectations that let you down, that made you disappointed. And it was hard for me to hear from the Lord that he wasn't the one that let me down. It was my expectations, my mixed expectations, how I thought things should have been or ought to have been didn't work out. And so as I kind of came to that conclusion with the Lord, he started to take me through a process of healing and really began to pour into me and show me that the Father's love is a love that stands alone from any expectations that we put on him. Our expectations don't dictate how God is going to operate in our lives. He loves us, period. And that no matter what we do, no matter what we expect, his love for us is perfect. No matter what season we go into, his love for us is perfect. And there's nothing that we can do to change that or to make him sort of conform to our own expectations. And a scripture for me that was really important during that time was in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." See, because I didn't really have a really great understanding of who my Father was, I didn't understand that I was a child and he would just love me no matter what. I all of a sudden put these expectations on him, and when they didn't come through, I got disappointed in him, and that was wrong. It was wrong for my heart to be in that place. And so here I was doing the same thing with this trip to Mexico. I was saying, "Lord, if you love me, you're going to get me to Mexico because that's how you're going to show me that you're going to love me." And I was setting myself up for another disappointment. But the Father's love was so rich and so strong that he wouldn't let me do that again. Instead, what he wanted to do was he wanted to show me and my family how much he loved us and how much he cared for us. And he actually brought healing in my heart. Before we even planned the trip, my relationship with my wife, my disappointments were affecting that. It was affecting how I was looking at my schooling. It was affecting how I was looking at my job. It was affecting all of the areas of my life that were important to me because of my disappointment. But as I let the Lord begin to heal my heart and take me on this journey of healing, all of a sudden I could hear him more clearly. All of a sudden I was relating to my family better. And all of a sudden the things that the Lord had called me to were beginning to rekindle in my heart. They were becoming alive again. And all because I was willing just to say, "Yeah, I am disappointed. And Lord, I just give that to you. I just give that to you now." And he was able to heal those places in my heart and make a change that it's changed my whole focus on where we are and where we're going.
The leather jacket. Is that too personal?
No, it's not too personal. One of the other things that was kind of tied to that is something I told Todd. I haven't told anybody else this, so you guys get to hear it for first. The other two services didn't get to hear it either. One of the other things that was really difficult for me on this journey was not only did I try to place expectations on God, but I didn't trust in his gifts either. I didn't trust that he would give me a good gift. And part of my healing was the Lord took me back to a time when I must have been about 12 years old. And for whatever reason, at that time, a leather jacket was super important to me. And I really wanted a leather jacket for Christmas. And this was really, really important. I had to have this leather jacket. And I was praying for it. And I was telling my parents, like, "It's really important. I really want a leather jacket for Christmas." And I don't know why, it was just really important to me. And so Christmas comes along, and all of a sudden, there's this big, huge box underneath the Christmas tree, and it's heavy. And I'm thinking, that's it. I've got my leather jacket. Daniel's laughing. That's my brother over there. Anyway. Anyway, so I rip open this present, and I open up the box, and there's all this newspaper on the top. And I'm super excited. I'm thinking, it's not there, but maybe it's underneath that. And so I start ripping off the newspaper, and it's not in here. And I'm searching, and it's not in here. And all of a sudden, I find it. And it's a little leather jacket about that big, and it's hanging on a necklace, okay? And my family did exactly what you guys just did. They laughed, right? Joke's on Sean. But at that moment, because it was so important to me, and it was something I was praying for, and it was something I was longing for, I actually became embarrassed to trust the Lord for good gifts. And I didn't realize that was in my heart. And the Lord, during the same time, took me back to that place to show me that I wasn't really trusting in him. for good gifts because I was embarrassed to ask him for them. Because I was embarrassed on that day that I would ask for something that important and that I was actually worth having it. And so he began to show me that, you know what, actually, Sean, you are worth having good things. And because you didn't believe that you were worth having it, you began putting your expectations on me to do things the way that you wanted me to as a sign of my love for you because you didn't trust me. And then, of course, when that didn't happen, I was disappointed in him. And so it was a real time for me of beginning to understand the inner workings of my own heart and how disappointment actually plays out. From a time I was 12 years old to now when I'm 31, it was still affecting me. But I feel like the Lord has taken me to that place and shown me that and said, he's healed it. And actually now I don't even feel afraid to ask him for good things anymore. And I just watch as he just unfolds miracles, and it's amazing. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And that's who he is for us, and that's the kind of healing he can do in our lives.
Thank you, Sean. Does that speak to anybody? Isn't that powerful? So how many of you are sitting here today and go, yeah, I got my stories. Life didn't turn out the way I was expecting. Because the Lord wants to redeem that. Over a year ago, I'd met Lawrence. Everybody know Lawrence? Pastor Lawrence? And he had things said. I want you to hear his, come tell your story. I'll just tell my part at the end. Now, there's a reason I'm doing this for some of you that are here today. Not just pertaining to your private dreams, but pertaining to your call that you expected God's hand was on you for something and it didn't feel like it turned out that way. It's about to, okay? I'll tell the story just about me visiting you in pool and stuff.
What am I going to say? When I graduated high school, I went to Bible school. And similar to what Sean just said, I listened in Bible school. We had chapel every day. And every day in chapel, some other missionary or pastor was getting up there to say, this is how God worked out everything perfectly. And so that's how it worked. So I came to believe this, that if you would give up what you wanted to do and say you wanted to be a missionary or a pastor, then God would work out everything else. And so I pursued that path, and then I got married to Wanda, and we went to train to be missionaries, and we made our application to go to Brazil, and the visas didn't come. And so we sat around for 6 months and played around and waited, and they didn't come. And so then we said, well, maybe we'll do some work in a church here in Canada first and just gain some experience. And so we accepted a job at a church here in town. And on a Wednesday, we said yes to that. And on Friday, the mission people phoned and said, yeah, your visas came. We said, what kind of game is this? But by then we had bought a new car, and we had gone from our lives in four suitcases and two barrels to back to a house and a car. And so we stayed with the church, and we were at the church 6 months, and all of a sudden the whole thing just exploded. The church was in this complete mess, and within 6 months I said, oh, there's no way. If I can't do this in Canada, I'll never be able to do it somewhere else. I don't ever want to be hurt like this again. All these people I trusted, they're all mad at me. Well, they weren't mad at me, but everything was in a mess. So I swore at that point. I sort of vowed, I'll never put myself in a position again where I can be disappointed like that. So I still was still involved in church, but part of me had died. I just said that wasn't going to happen. So, over the last 4 years, God slowly took me. It was a long, complicated journey, anyways. But slowly, God started to take away some things. I was working with the government, and He started to take away His favor from me in that position. Don't cry, Joel. It's not fair. So I lost His favor in my job, and I ended up leaving that position. I left the church I'd been a part of for 15 years, and God just slowly started taking stuff away. My girls started to grow up. So I ended up sort of being stripped of a whole bunch of stuff. But God was getting me back to a place where I was going to deal with that disappointment. Excuse me. So it took some time with Todd for me to look. I think in these circumstances where we're hurt, we end up looking at it just from our perspective. And I had concluded that it didn't matter to God that I wasn't in the ministry. I was a casualty of war, as it were. That church had a problem, and I was a bystander and got shot, and nobody noticed. Most of all, God didn't notice. He didn't care. That's how I looked at it. But you see, that's starts, just like Sean said, it starts from my perspective, not from God's perspective. And so through some work with Todd, I came to understand that that's just not true. That we got to start with what we know is true. We've got to start with what we know is true, that God loves us. That He is intimately involved in your life. That doesn't matter how you look at it, God is in control of it. And He's doing things for a purpose. So Todd says he's going to tell his part of the story. But a year ago, when Todd said, "You want to come work at the church?" I said, "Not a chance." But God's worked it out. And I was able to disengage from a business I was part of that I didn't think, never mind the fact that I didn't want to work for a church, just disengaging from the business I was a part of I didn't think was possible. But God's worked it out. And God's faithful. It took me 20 years to figure this out. So I envy Sean when he says he's figured it out over the last little while as a young man. But, you know, I think disappointment is a huge, that's such a common thing. All of us experience that. But don't believe it. It's a lie. God is faithful.
Thank you, Lawrence. That's rich to be able to hear from the very deepest parts of people's hearts today. I went over to Lawrence, I think at his wife's request, to try to find, where's that call? We drank iced tea, we cried and cried. That's all I thought I was going over there to do. At the end of the night, he says, "Why don't I give you a little tour around the house?" Sure. He ended up showing me a very fine pool table downstairs. You gotta love a good game of pool. So we were shooting a game of pool. And it was done. I felt the Lord actually speak to me and say, "Tell Lawrence some of the challenges that lay ahead this next year." I'm thinking, he's probably gonna find that boring. Some of the things I really need to work on. So I told Lawrence. He goes, "Really? well, have you thought about this? And have you thought about this? And his mind just began to whir like a computer, and he figured the whole thing out in about 3 minutes. And I sat there thinking, how did he do that? And I was a little shaken because I only went there to try to help him through some of the pain. I actually got into my car and I was a little shaken. I said, am I hearing what I think I'm hearing? Is he the guy? I'm over a game of pool. Talk about it suddenly. And I get them to share theirs because there's some of you, it can relate to us on a personal, but our calls, James Syrett, your call is not done. Sorry. Next story in the making. Alan Fulton has a story that you're going to need to hear one day of giving up everything, it not turning out well, keeping his heart right. The reason that we are wooing you. Is not because we need more hands. It's because there is a call there. There is one of these stories that is in the making right now. So one day he's going to be up. And that's what we are believing for you and the restoration of that call, that something is going to engage that you expected to engage some years ago. It's going to happen in this season. And so we believe in what we see in you. And it's not like his little leather coat. Sometimes we think, well, someone will just throw us a toy. It's just a fake. It's not really my call. It's just a little pawn me off. It's not one of those, Alan. Please pray with me. Same with you, Isaac. You left my office, and Lawrence and I, talking to you, we thought, this is a great man. Made me even think, actually, so we're going to use him in politics in Kenya? We believe in you, Isaac. It says if we humble ourselves under the almighty hand of God, he will exalt you in due season. He will exalt you in due season. The appointed time. So for everyone, we need to draft a prayer to know that God cares of your disappointments. So you need to pray and say, Father, I'm disappointed with, and you fill in the blank. Maybe you never had an earthly father that would really care if your heart was broken, if you were disappointed. But you have a heavenly Father who really does. So just pray, say, Heavenly Father, I'm really disappointed. I'm disappointed with, and you fill in the blanks. We invite you into our disappointment, Lord. Meet with us in it. Show us it can be different. I don't have to be held back and paralyzed by it.
Just before James leads us in worship, there's just one more thing I wanted to share about my situation. My wife and I had lots of discussion afterwards, and we realized if the adoption had gone through for us, then we would have short-circuited having our third child, our son that we have now, who's 5 months old, who, now looking at him, we can't imagine life without him. And so because we allowed the Lord to speak to us and heal our hearts, he blessed us with a gift of another son and made us realize that when we give ourselves over to him, he blesses us. He takes care of our hearts in ways that we couldn't have conceived before. I just thought I needed to share that, so.
Blessed be your name, in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be
Pray with you before you go. I want to give special attention to people that come on the bus. So before your bus goes, and because we love you. But sometimes when the Lord speaks to your heart, you just don't want to just leave it like that. It's like God takes a big step toward you. That's how he speaks. So then it's us going, we take a step to him. That's what makes relationship. If I put out my hand to shake your hand, you don't extend your hand back. It's not going to be much of a friendship, not much of a handshake. So God does that. He initiates, he'll speak to our hearts, and we go, thanks, Lord. And we put our hand out in his. And so when we pray for people, that's part of him speaking to our hearts, and then we go, okay, Lord, I'll let myself be prayed for. So to be honest, when there's only about 70 or 80 of us, I'd really like everybody to get prayed for. So I'm going to ask if, Marcia, would you mind helping me? Troy, I just saw your wife disappear. Would you mind joining up with Marcia here? I would keep care of Jasper if he'd stay with me, but his baby... Why don't you come? You pray with Marcia. Troy, you pray with Marcia. Your wife's happy to join you. If the baby will stay with me, I'll take him. Okay. Fultons, it's powerful when you tap into where God has taken you through. Powerful. It's release anointing to pray for other people into theirs. Okay. Where's the cops? Okay. So, please, I completely respect if it's not going to work for you. But can I say, if this is new to you, just give a chance for someone to pray for you. And for you to pray for me. My prayers for you are no more important than yours for me. That's part of being a body. Your prayers for me are just as valuable. Okay. If God's speaking to your heart today and you know he's stirring his finger in your disappointments and wanting to heal something there, then even if it's a little uncomfortable for you, come to the front, be prayed for, and let the Lord do a healing in your heart. Okay, and especially if you're going to go on a bus, I just don't want you to miss out. Why don't you be the first ones to come up and be prayed for?